Well, we're very privileged once again to have Brother Ray Luke from Jersey City. And Brother Luke will tell you his subject is going to be By Little and Little. Well, let's welcome Brother Luke.
Thank you. Good morning, brethren. As is our custom, we bring the warm greetings of the little ecclesia that I am privileged to meet with, the Jersey City brethren, and they have asked me to convey to you their special greetings by means of a scriptural text. And that is found in Isaiah 54:17, and in the days in which we live, certainly a most appropriate and comforting reminder. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shall thou condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Isaiah 54:17. And somewhat in accord with the spirit of this greetings is the theme of our remarks this morning. It is a very familiar scene and a very familiar theme, because it deals with one of the incidents in the experiences of Israel, that typical people of God. And the main focus of our discussion will be how this experience does illustrate God's wisdom in applying the principle of gradualism, the principle of consolidation, the principle of growth in all of his dealings and all of his wisdom as it relates to the divine plan of the ages, and particularly as it relates to the development of the body of Christ. You're all familiar, I know, with the experiences of Israel, how they did follow the commandments of Moses, and how they were so thrilled as they experienced that first Passover service, that service which you and I shall also be thrilled with, not celebrating the Passover, but rather the memorial, the commemoration of the fulfillment of the Passover type, when you and I will be able to project ourselves into the greater picture, into a full participation into the realities of that memorial dinner and supper. How our Master did assemble in that upper room to conform with the requirements of the law to celebrate the Passover. And thereafter, having done so, he instituted a new thing, a memorial, memorializing his death, and more particularly our participation with him in that cup and in that bread. And as he did so, he was showing forth the fact that now as the Passover lamb, he was giving his life as a ransom for all, and as a basis of that ransom price, there can now be a great offering for sin. And you and I, as members of the body of Christ, are now invited to participate in that great work. That work of providing the means whereby the blessings of that ransom will be funneled on behalf of the entire world of mankind during that great and glorious period which we designate as the reign of Christ. Oh, brethren, our hearts are certainly warming within us. They have been all these weeks that we have preparing ourselves intellectually for that feast. And brethren, I trust that as you participate, and as I, that each year it becomes a more living, vital reality to us, that we really sense our full participation in what it means to be dead with him, and then to live a life of sacrifice. And so, in a sense, that when Israel had joined in that glorious ritual of deliverance, that dark night of Egypt, and as they were spared then the angel of death, and with joy they struck off the shackles of slavery in Egypt, and they entered into their journey into the promised land. As you know how, after roughly 3 months of journeying, they appeared at Mount Sinai, and there was this wondrous, this glorious, this supernatural exchange between Moses and Jehovah, and how the law of God was transmitted then to Israel, and they had bound themselves in this law covenant, and how they agreed to accept the terms that God had laid down, and how God then agreed to accept them as his people. And in the 19th chapter of Exodus through to the 36th chapter, we find the negotiations that went on in this covenant relationship. How Moses, as far as I can determine, 7 times had to go up and down that mountain. He had to go in the presence of God, and he had to convey to God and to the people their various agreements that in this interchange, that truly everyone understood the terms. And God was not imposing upon them a condition which they did not readily accept. And roughly in the 4th journey up and down the mountain, in the 23rd chapter of the book of Exodus, we find how God then begins to specify. He begins to qualify exactly what they can expect of him and what he should expect of them. There was no misunderstanding as to what was required. Israel wholeheartedly entered into, oh, to be sure they did not fully understand what it meant to live up to the requirements of that law. Oh, indeed, they were bound by it nonetheless. But yet in their eagerness, they were anxious to have the blessings of God. But yet we know as history unfolds, they were not anxious to comply with the requirements of God. This is merely an indication to prepare them for a great and glorious fact that the Messiah would come, that they know that they would need a faith in the Messiah in order to help them gain life, because they could not gain it by the works of the flesh or by living according to any law of requirements, because the law could make none perfect. And this was merely as a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. And thus, as they were learning initially these lessons, we learn how Moses did convey to them, as he stood at the foot of Sinai, what God had covenanted and agreed to do with them. And he said, I will send my fears before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. He was now telling them, even before they had fully entered into this covenant relationship, what the promised land was going to be like, what the terms of their conquest of that land would be. And even before they even put the final ratification and seal upon that covenant, he had spelled out in clear detail. We turn to the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy really is called the second law. And really the difference between Exodus and Deuteronomy is that Exodus has much more of the historical content, but it basically deals with the giving of that same law at the beginning of their journey at Mount Sinai, whereas in Deuteronomy, 40 years later, at the end of their journeyings, that law is reaffirmed to them, and they clearly understand what the requirements would be prior to their entry into the promised land and their receiving the blessings that that covenant had agreed to bestow upon them. And thus, in the 6th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, our Lord does, through Moses, again confirm the promises that he has given. And he says, And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee unto the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to give thee the great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, and thou shalt have eaten and be full. But then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And thus he assured them that he would give them the lands, the houses, the vineyards, the olive trees, the wells, all would be in fully readiness for them. Because he says, I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And thus we see Israel now, 40 years after the law, now approaching the promised land. As they journeyed from Moab now, miraculously as it were, through that flooded Jordan River, when at its high point they were able to cross in following the ark, and as Joshua now, as the successor to Moses, led them across where the priests bearing the ark upon their shoulders and standing in the midst of Jordan, they stemmed the flood tide so that Israel could walk dryshod over into the land and there begin the conquest. There to begin their little beachhead. There to begin their pressing forward to conquer the land, to take on tribe after tribe and to assimilate them, and then to push their manifest destiny westward to the Mediterranean Sea, and then southward towards the borders of Egypt, and then northward, and then eastward again to the Euphrates River. All of this land was to be given to them on the terms of the covenant which they agreed to, if only they would comply with the requirements that they observe the law, and that they observe worship of God, and that they have no other gods before him. And it says, I will send my fear before thee. And how the Lord prepared them every step of the way. Nothing was ever done by surprise. Nothing was ever done in a hurried manner. Nothing was ever done in an unthought-through manner. Rather, it was with their full cooperation and understanding, if they were prepared to have the process unfold as he had outlined for them. He sent his fear before them. You recall then after they crossed into that beachhead on the east side, on the west side rather, of Jordan, and on the east, extreme fringe, eastern fringe of the promised land. You remember how they walked up, and before they could even consolidate their position, it was necessary for them to circumcise every adult, because the generation that had come out of Egypt all perished in the wilderness, all but two, Joshua and Caleb, because they had given forth a true message. And all those who murmured and complained, they perished in the wilderness. And then it was necessary then to purify, as it were, all those who had been born in the wilderness, all those who were adults. And there was a circumcision of the entire armed forces of Israel. And I say, brethren, there is nothing more helpless than an army in such a condition. For over a week, that army was defenseless. That nation was a sitting duck to anyone on the other side of the river who had word that now the army was within their power. And just over the horizon was this fortress city of Jericho. Just over this horizon was this bastion that had been the anchor point of that land and guarding that eastern territory and that eastern borders. And yet, there was no action taken against this defenseless, helpless army of men. Until then, when the healing process had run its course, and when the Lord gave the command to go forward, when they had fulfilled their requirements that was necessary to circumcise and purify themselves, then came the process of that siege of Jericho. Remember how they walked around that perimeter of that bastion, walls that were 3-4 feet thick, and those who are in the Jericho, they were just looking about, feeling secure and certain that they could never be taken. And for 6 days this march occurred, and I suppose the guards and sentries at the towers were just rather bored and amused by what seemed to be an exercise in futility, until on the seventh day, when after 7 circuits of the perimeter, suddenly there was a shout of the people, there was a blast of the horns, and then, to everybody's amazement, the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. And after that, you remember the siege of, or rather the attempted siege of Ai, and how apparently they had a well-mobile army. They were not depending on fixed fortifications. They were depending upon a good striking force, and so they were not going to be intimidated. And as this little excursionary scouting force of the Israelites came, some 200 of them, they went out to meet them in head-to-head, hand-to-hand combat, and they routed this little expeditionary force. Now you remember that Israel began to wonder now, are we going to take the land? Here, this little town of Ai seemed to stand in our way. It was because Joshua had not consulted. Joshua had his own strategy, and he had to await for God's appointment. And there had been one in the camp of Israel that had not completely carried out the will of God in the sack of Jericho. And until that was rectified, and the house of Achan was clarified and was expunged from the land, they could not go forth in their expedition to conquer the promised land. Remember how they had conquered Ai. And thus, of course, now flushed with their victories. Just imagine the impact of their escapades, of their military prowess. and how the fear of the Lord seemed to just spread over that whole area. So much so that the rest of the tribes began to fear that they were next. They were in consternation. They were probably arranging treaties and all kinds of military stratagem. And then there was a tribe not too far away. And they realized that they were no match for this force. And so they tried another stratagem and tactic. They tried the strategy of diplomacy. And believe me, the adversary and those who are of various machinations can really gain not by direct assault, but rather by their attempts to inveigle, attempts to deceive. And so the Gibeonites, you remember, how they put forth themselves as from a distance, and how they disguised themselves as though they had been from a long journey, and entreated Joshua that they might enter into a league, that they would be agreeable as an arrangement between the two nations, that they would live in peace together. When it was found that they were nearby, of course, Joshua could do naught. He did not consult God about the arrangements. He went rather ahead and was hoodwinked by the disguise that was placed on them. But we do know that the Gibeonites, while they were protected, they were not driven out of the land. They were then considered as hewers of wood and drawers of water for the camp of Israel. But yet they were always there as a thorn, as a beachhead in the ranks of Israel. And so we see that there had been fear before the Lord, before Israel. All the inhabitants of the land now began to recognize that there was a force to be reckoned with here, and that the God of Israel was greater than their means to cope with. And then God assured Israel that he will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. Now, friends, I'm not going to be here to tell you in my own terms the historical story. You all know it better than I. What I am here to do, however, is to project you into the picture and to apply this to your life experience and to mine, so that we might be able to utilize this lesson to a more consecrated way of life. And we know that Jordan pictures consecration, pictures death. Jor means down, and Dan means judge, judged down. And therefore, we, as going into the river Jordan of consecration, are then raised in newness of life in a consecrated life that Brother Paul was telling us about just a few moments ago. This life in the holy condition, this new spiritual entity which now motivates us and which now makes us a new creature in Christ Jesus. And as thus as new creatures, we are now to go forth to conquer the land and to subdue the enemies that are within us. Oh yes, there's a double picture here. Has often been, Canaan's been called the heavenly condition. And in a sense, it's true that when we do pass beyond the second veil, we are in our heavenly Canaan. We are at our haven of rest. But in the primary application, we see that this Canaan is a land that is a battlefield, a land that must be subdued, a land which must be won. And so our present condition has to be one of struggle, one of conquest, and one of subduing the enemies that are within the land. And brethren, what are the enemies in the land which we are subduing? Why, of course, it is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And how we have also been given the assurance, as has been Israel, that he will send his fear before us, and he will destroy all the people to whom we shall come. Do we really feel the strength of that assurance? I'm sure that the Israelites, as they stood at Jordan and absorbed these words, they must have felt 9 feet tall. They must have recognized that God was going to carry out these promises and none could prevail. But when they were in the actual combat situation, their certainty and their confidence and their faith began to waver. You and I have the blessed assurance that all of the resources of heaven are available to us. We know that he who has promised will perform, and he will never give us more than we're able to bear. We know that he has assured us that all things are working together for good, and that we therefore shall not fear what man might do unto us, because he has sent his fear before us. And how has this fear been sent before us? My brethren, even the great adversary, the adversary Satan, as the hymn expresses it truly, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Satan knows that his time is limited. Satan is assured that he cannot prevail against the forces of God and of righteousness. But he is going to make sure that he thwarts them to the utmost of his capability. And therefore, you and I and all of the Lord's people are the special target of his animosity, hatred, and of his desire to destroy. But God has assured us that any weapons that might be forged against us cannot prevail. And the adversary knows that. And the adversary is working with all strength and command at his, and all power at his command, to try to sabotage and to try to subjugate and to try to undo the Lord's provinces in the lives of his people. And thus we know that he sends his fear before us. How even in the natural realm, you remember the early church? How the fear of God did, in his providential overruling, get affected by those who would stand in God's way. After the day of Pentecost, Peter and John were preaching, Peter and James were preaching, and as they preached this new belief in the Messiah and talked about the resurrection from the dead and how consternation in the ranks of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin became more and more concerned, and how they apprehended them and beat them and told them not to preach this word, and in defiance, Peter says, well, it's all right for you to say this, but as for us, it is better for us to serve God and to serve men. And in their consternation, the Sanhedrin didn't know how to cope with this. It seemed to be a new wave that their old methods could not seem to contain. And therefore, you remember Gamaliel, how he in his wisdom stood up and said, well, now, let's be careful here. Let's not be too hasty in our decisions. You know, there's been these kinds of ways before. We've had fanatics throughout the history who deceive some, but they certainly ran their course, and they just went their way. And so maybe this movement will be the same. Or perhaps it is of God. And if it is, we certainly don't want to get in the way. And therefore, let us take a non-aggressive position, and let us just see how the Lord will overrule this matter. And of course they agreed with that position, because the fear of the Lord had gone before the church and the providences had been available for them. And even the evil spirits had this fear. Remember how the Master went on the other side of the Sea of Galilee after stilling the storms on that ocean? And as he emerged from the vessel, he saw these two deranged men. And as they were besides themselves and he was going to exorcise those demons, remember what the demons had said? Why hast thou come and trouble us before the day? It's Matthew 8:29, which we will not take the time to read. They were fearful. They knew that their time would be up, but they were trying to sustain their realm as long as was possible. And so the Lord has sent fear of his providences for at every level, at the worldly society as well as the spiritual darkness in high places. And we too, dear friends, in considering the flesh, how the Lord has sent his fear in that matter, because he has given us the assurances that by our walking in his way, we are able to decimate the enemies that is before us. Destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their back unto thee. And even now he is telling us that this is what's going to happen to you if you go according to his way. And brethren, how can we turn our enemies so that their backs will be turned unto us and destroy them as enemies? Not destroy them as human beings, just like the tares. You know, Brother Russell says that this is the time for gathering the tares into the bundles and to burn them, not as individuals, but to destroy them as tares, and so with our enemies. If an enemy approaches us, it is the aggression, the hatred, the malice, the intent to destroy as he comes upon us. But when his back is turned, that enemy no longer, even though he may hate, that enemy is no longer a threat unto us. Consider the Philippian jailer. He was, for all practical purposes, an enemy of Paul and Silas. He'd been employed by the emperor to certainly keep them in maximum custody. And that eventful night, when at midnight, despite their lacerated bodies, Paul and Silas were singing hymns to the glory of God. And he began to wonder about the strange and divine power that these men had. And as he listened to their testimonies and as he saw their lives. And you remember when the earthquake came and the prison was open and they could have fled for their freedom, and how they did not. And the jailer wanting to kill himself because his life was at stake if the prisoners should escape. And he was advised, "Do not hurt yourselves, we are here." He who was against the cause of Christ, who was opposed to Paul and Silas, and who would have been their enemy to have a hand in their possible execution, he was now turned around. He was no longer their enemy, rather he was an ally, and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And he and his family were baptized as well. Oh yes, we can destroy our enemies by following the law of love. And we can prove that the law and power of love is greater than all the forces of evil that might be arrayed against us. Was not this the intent of the Master? That when he told us that we are to turn our cheek, that we are to do good to those that despitefully use us, that we are to pray for them that would injure us. This is the way, dear friends, that we can destroy our enemies and cause them to turn their backs unto us. And the world will recognize that truly they've been with Jesus. And we may hurt their beings, their flesh, but we cannot touch their spirits. We cannot destroy their character. We cannot deter them from their course of consecration and allegiance unto God. And then how do we destroy the enemy in our flesh? Oh, as Paul said, in crying out in bitter agony and torment of soul, he said, who shall deliver me from the body of this corruption? Sensing the depth and the way in which sin is so permeating his entire thinking and acting and doing. Yet, dear friends, we can make even our flesh our allies. When we think, dear friends, of the way in which we are admonished to deport ourselves, what manner of person ought we to be in all holy deportment? How we are to conform ourselves to the teachings and the mellowness of Christ, and to make no occasions for the flesh, rather by the discipline of the Spirit, to cause our flesh to be subjected and to keep it as it were on the leash, so that it would be more in conformity with the will of God. And I suppose nowhere is this more tried and tested than within the household domestic situation. In the affairs between man and wife, in our home domestic affairs. At the meetings here we are in the mountaintops. We relate to each other as brethren and we're so joyful and the very best of our being is being manifested. I wonder sometimes as we come home and take off our shirt and take off our shoes and after a busy day of work or of housework, the tempers are a little more shortened and we may be a little weary and tired. Do we always have that kind of love and that kind of outgoingness one to another as man and wife or as parent to child? I dare say that is not always the case. Yesterday it was interesting that when the discussion or the mention by Brother August of man and wife and the admonition of Paul that husband loves your wives, there's an advantage sometimes to sitting in the back of the auditorium because I was able to see one or two hands going out just at the time that scripture was said. And then there was brother and sister just holding hands and I just felt where that was body language. That was telling me that there was really this kind of affection, this kind of subduing of the flesh, this kind of melding and molding of one another into the oneness and the twain shall become one in spirit, in outlook, and in purpose together. I say, dear friends, how important it is that in the mastery of our flesh, in our being able to destroy that sin which is so deeply within us, we're not going to destroy it, we're just going to have that which we cannot cope with, covered by the righteousness of Christ. But I say, dear friends, what we can overcome, the Lord will require of us. He is not going to allow us to have cherished pet little defects and flaws within ourselves, which we could overcome if we were as persistent and fully utilizing the means at our disposal to do so. And that is the essential difference between the two classes who are spirit begotten, which ultimately end up as either the little flock or that which is called the great company. Because they do not fully devote themselves to the strangling, if you please, of the flesh and subduing it to the utmost of their capability. And this too is also seen in the home, how we are able to relate to those who are nearest and dearest to us. And I dare say that getting along together, the secret of which is communication, where we can relate and speak to one another and become more sensitive to each other's needs and feelings and nuances, and that we can therefore, as brethren in the Lord, as well as brethren in the flesh, be able to have the fullness of the character likeness of Christ developing in that domestic matrix. And then, too, in the raising of our children. In Deuteronomy 6:7, they were admonished to speak to their children, and to speak to the children at various times of the day, and to speak to the children about various subjects. Do we have that kind of communication with each other? Do our youngsters, do our offsprings feel that they can really level with us, that they know that they can share, that we really are sensitive to their feelings about all these matters? I say that the one thing, the big thing that the father of the prodigal son had going for him was the fact that he had his channels of communications opened and he was able to dialogue. He couldn't agree with what the son wanted. He knew that it broke his heart to see him take his portion and go to a far country and there to just spoil it in riotous living. But he had a channel, and the son knew this, that Dad did care, that Dad understood. And when he came unto himself, and as he said, "My, those people about here tending my father's pigs live better than I do. I am going to swallow my pride. I'm going to go back home. And I know that Dad will understand." There was, you see, that quality of openness, that quality of sharing, that quality of being prepared to give and to forgive that constituted the father of the prodigal son, such a noble soul. And thus, dear friends, we are told then that we are, our enemies can be turned. Our enemies can be transformed to those who are working against us. They can even be used as a stepping stone to further spiritual development. And then the Lord assured Israel, "He will not drive out, and I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. But little by little and little, I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land." This is a very interesting construction, particularly that portion, by little and little. He's not saying here, little by little, but rather by little and little. I would suggest that perhaps there is a nuance of meaning, a shade of differences here. That it's true that they would be routing the tribes in the promised land, little by little, as they began their westward push, and as they would take one tribe or one town after another, they would chew them up, as it were, and then consolidate their position and then begin to move on to the next objective. And that was a slow military operation. But it says by little and little gives the thought more of the overall planning, the overall objective, the overall providences that God had over them, so that the tribes, that the countries, that the cities, that the nations that were beyond the immediate border of Israel, they also were affected. By little and little, they also had sensed the danger that they were in, and they were already being undermined. They were being weakened, and their national will was being subverted. We see the same thing happening today. We see that with the nations, that since our Lord's return, that this great weakening of the nations, and particularly since the expiration of the times of the Gentiles in 1914, we see how by little and little the nations are just being brought before this great cataclysmic overthrow. And I remember how Brother Morehouse years ago used to illustrate this crisis upon crisis, this birth pangs, as it were, upon the nations, preparatory to their giving forth and their dissolution, as a jackhammer, as one of those compressed air hammers just pounding against the pavements, and it's just a constant little push of the compressed air until the pressure will become so great that it just cracks through the strongest of cement. And that's what's going on in the world today. It is by little and little, whether it is World War I and then World War II and then Vietnam and then Korea, and now it's Poland, Afghanistan, Iran, San Salvador, Guatemala. It's everywhere in the globe. It's within our own land. It's cities like Buffalo and Atlanta, which has terrorism rampant. It's our economic structure, which is now tittering at the brink of disaster. It is our military, our domestic problems, our industrial failures, our lack of productivity. At every turn, everywhere, it is by little and little constant pressures that is going to bring about and put in place all of the essential necessities, and all it will need will be that ignition. And when that spark occurs, it'll just all become a worldwide holocaust that will just erupt in the anarchistic phase of this trouble and will be the final end. Oh yes, even the piece of prophecy that I still believe is to come is already in formation, the rise of this church-state system. Already we see how the Pope has been most successful in his goodwill efforts throughout the world, even behind the communist Iron Curtain, and into every continent. He is able to express the goodwill of his offices, and at their opportune time, very simple, this ecumenical movement could simply be placed together with a minimum of overhead or a minimum of time expenditure. Oh yes, by little and little, everything is just happening in place. And so it is that while Israel was moving little by little in conquering the land, the Lord was overruling the providences in advance of that conquest by little and little. And thus it is, dear friends, with us. We find how God, by little and little, is really involved and is so concerned in all of our affairs of life. And dear friends, the trouble is that I know Brother Luke, for one, is not so sensitive and not so much aware as to what is happening. And too often, I only look for some of the big issues. I only look for the big things to happen, and I fail to see that little and little. I fail to see that each moment is in God's hand, is of God's providence, is of God's purpose. And I fail to extract from that moment all that the Lord would intend us to do. And I just wait sometimes for things to happen on a grandiose scale, realizing that I've missed the mark and I have failed to carry out the opportunities, the blessings, and the responsibilities of the little things. One little quote, one little selected saying was sent to us with our Christmas card this year. And I would like to share it with you because I think it is, well, to me, it was very meaningful and still is. One of the chief dangers of life is trusting occasions. We think that conspicuous events, striking experiences, exalted moments have most to do with our character and capacity. We are wrong. Common days, monotonous hours, wearisome paths, plain old tools and everyday clothes tell the real story. Good habits are not made on birthdays, nor Christian character at the new year. The vision may dawn, the dream may waken, the heart may leap with a new inspiration on some mountaintop, but the test, the triumph, is at the foot of the mountain, on the level plain. The workshop of character is everyday life, the uneventful and commonplace hours where the battle is won or lost. Thank God for a new truth, a beautiful idea, a glowing experience. But remember that unless we bring it down to the ground and teach it to walk with feet, work with hands, and stand the strain of daily life, we have worse than lost it. We've been hurt by it. A new light in our heart makes an occasion, but an occasion is an opportunity. Not for building a tabernacle and feeling thankful or looking back to a blessed memory, but for shedding the new light on the old path and doing old duties with new inspiration. The common life is the child of the common day, lived in an uncommon way. And I say, dear friends, if we can really take the spirit of that quote into our daily lives by little and little, and each moment ask, what is this contributing to me? What is the purpose of this experience? How can this minute, how can this moment, how can this this small increment of time be used to the development of my spiritual life? How can I gain therefrom? I say, dear friends, that is triumphant living. That is being able to anticipate the Lord's providences in our lives and being able to fully prepare for them. We know the Lord said he will send hornets before thee. I've been intrigued by that comment or that analogy, that illustration. And there was one instance where apparently hornets did obtain a, or did play a major role in overcoming two kings. And that is found in Joshua 24 in the 11th and 12th verse. But the 12th verse says, "And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow." Commentators would feel that perhaps there was a plague, and the hornet is one of the most painful of wasps, and that perhaps there was a horde or a swarm that may have contributed to the discomfiture of these kings. But whatever it be, that the Lord's providences, the Lord's directions, the Lord's guidance is going before us. And to what extent are we able to act upon that and utilize them as stepping stones to this great, to the grace and to greater spiritual development? But we know that also Moses said, "I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee." Oh, God could have driven them out in a matter of hours. But what would have happened? They would not have been prepared to occupy the land. That land would have grown desolate, and all of the cultivation, all of the wells, all of the trees, and all of the groves would then have been untendered, and they would have reverted back to their wild state. Whereas we read in Deuteronomy 6 that it was the Lord's intention to not only let them occupy the land, but to occupy a land that was flowing with milk and honey, a land that was fully productive, and all they would have to do is go in and maintain that productivity and live therein of the fat of the land. Lord was able to just and was willing to just prepare everything for them. And therefore he said, you cannot go in and simply rout everybody out. You've got to go by stages, and as you consolidate and utilize and fully exploit what you've already taken, then you may proceed in order not to disturb the land and disturb the productivity thereof. How wise the Lord is. The Lord has told you and me that we've got to aspire to and have a character likeness like that of our Lord Jesus. We are predestinated to be in the likeness of Christ. We're not predestinated as individuals, but rather collectively as in the as a body. And as then we have that mold, we have that example, we have that ideal before us, the Lord will expect us to grow daily in the likeness of our Lord Jesus. And he's not going to expect us to fill a size 10 shoe when only at the moment my foot is a 7.5, a B last. We have to develop and grow, and the Lord will tailor make our experiences, not leapfrogging over our experiences, but line upon line, precept upon precept, here a precept and there a precept, here an experience and there an experience, here an opportunity and there an opportunity, as we show ourselves prepared to the next stage of growth, then the Lord will allow us to go the next way and to go by little and little. Therefore, dear friends, the Apostle Paul, in describing this process of sanctification, in discussing this with the Corinthians is aware of the need for their constant development and maturity in Christ. He gives them this very colorful language, almost reverting to the illustration of interuterine gestation. He says, "Oh, ye Corinthians, how our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not strained in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged." Here Paul was saying how he is straining, how he is laboring as it were a mother and child until Christ be formed in them. And he was asking that they be enlarged in their character structure, that they be growing and developing as a mature Christian, abandoning the milk of the Spirit, but now going on to the meat of the Word, and thereby growing in grace as well as in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, "Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your old bowels." Well, that word straitened gives the thought of constricted. And it comes from a very pictorial verb that gives the thought of a wrestler. A wrestler who is grappling with another and who is caught in a hemlock vice. And there he is just constricted and almost to the point of suffocation. Paul is saying, you, because of your immaturity, find yourself in a suffocated state, in a constricted state, because of your own lack of development. And thus, he is saying, "Oh, ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged, be ye also enlarged." Brethren, we are to also grow, also move out from that beachhead, also get to the point whereby we are able to conquer the land, and to overcome the world, the flesh, and the adversary. Friends, there's so much more to be said, but the important thing is not what I say, but it's what we do. I'm sure that within next hour, that 60% of what I've said will be forgotten by most of you. And in about 3 or 4 weeks, probably no more than 2% will be remembered. But the big thing I would like to leave with you, that we are not to despise the little things. We are not to in any way just overlook what is about us, what is in our hand, what is within our immediate experience, but rather hold on to each moment as it comes. Extract from it like we would the juice of an orange all that there is, and only then do we discard that moment because there's nothing more left in it. I think, dear friends, that if we can not despise the little things, but remember that all things are of God, and that all things are for us, because we are Christ's and Christ is God. May the Lord add his blessing.
like to close and offer a blessing on her?
Now, our blessed God and eternal Father, we ask that that which we have attempted by feeble words to express, that thou wilt enable us by our lives to express unto thee the application thereof. Help us to appropriate more vitally the blessedness of thy word. Help us to be more sober in our walk before thee and more responsive to our responsibilities. And now as we enter into our testimony meetings, may truly thy spirit pervade upon the speakers and grant that we might be edified as we learn of the experiences and learn of what thy walk has meant to thy dear people. Be with thy dear ones the world over and grant them their needs according to thy riches and glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.